As we consider the Word of God tonight, would you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we continue going through this epistle, a pastoral epistle of Paul to Timothy, we come to the fourth chapter of this letter. And Paul writes these things. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Father, we come in prayer before your very word. Grateful, Lord God, that it is that word and it that sanctifies even the good gifts that you give to us and our using of them. And Lord God, it is prayer that whereby we acknowledge your goodness and kindness to us. Father, we acknowledge these things even now, sanctifying and setting apart even this time as we would come to the Word of God, Lord, to consider how wonderful you are and kind you are, that of all your gifts, Lord God, that great gift of your Son has given us life and liberty, given us peace and pardon, given us a hope of glory. And Lord God, that you continue to bless us. And Lord God, you grant us your Word, that we might understand your will, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you in every respect. And that, Father, you've given us the Spirit, that those very things that are declared in your word that you desire and delight in, Lord, we ourselves are able to embrace and delight in ourselves and carry forth faithfully. And so all these good gifts, Father, for them, we thank you and we pray that you will instruct and teach us now, that you may give me grace to be faithful with your truth. And Lord God, that you would edify and strengthen your church. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to this section here in chapter 4, and of course it's a chapter division. But Paul does begin to take up a new subject matter, but related. Related because, as you may remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, he's expressed the reason for which he is writing. He has given instructions with regard to the order of the church in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And as he comes to the very end of chapter 3, he tells us that he's writing these things so that we may know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And as he begins to reminds us of the very purpose for which he is writing and the purpose for which he will continue writing, he makes reference to that very one in whom are, or through whom and in whom we understand what it means to be godly people, what it means to please God and live the life that is worthy of God himself. And that is what he declares in verse 16. He establishes, in a sense, he's concerned about our ethic. He's concerned about our way of life and the manner of that life, and finds it really embodied in the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And that's what he'll focus on as he follows through this book. And so he sets it out, and the basic theology of it is the very person of Christ and what he himself accomplished. And as he sets that forth, he opens up this chapter. And he has to open up the chapter, in a sense, with clarification. He has to open up the chapter with instructions to us about some other realities that, in a sense, are a danger to the very life in which they themselves ought to live. And so he tells us that in verses 1 through 5. He speaks of the false teaching that he mentioned really early in the book, but now we find it more definitively set forth. Those false teachers who were teaching about myths and genealogies and speaking perverse and strange doctrines. Now he lets us know exactly what or a little more precisely what those things were. And so we're going to look at this, but we're going to look at it in terms of understanding. And I've just entitled this God's Good Creation. God's Good Creation. And as I take this up, we will deal with really this what we really see here. He opens it up talking about a predicted and present apostasy. That's what we have introduced at the very beginning. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The Spirit explicitly says, clearly says. And we wonder where Paul might be getting that. And there's a lot of references as you read the commentaries where he might be getting that. He might be getting that from the prophets that speak of apostasy, that speak of a departure of the faith in the Old Testament, or the very words of Christ himself in the Gospels speaking of apostasy and departure. But certainly the Spirit of God inspired all those things, but I really believe Paul is speaking as an apostle. He's speaking as the one who himself is guided by the Spirit of God and the things that he reveals concerning the truth of Jesus Christ. And I believe he's speaking as a result of the Spirit's instruction to him about what is taking place. With the idea, again, that it comes in and that those prophecies, if they are there, or those words of Christ are presently being fulfilled. And that is what's taking place here. A departure, an abandonment of the faith on account of devotion or an attention to what is false and demonic. And that's really what's taking place there. It's interesting. It says they will fall away from the faith and then describes the nature of that falling away. It's because their attention has been diverted, because their focus has been turned away from the faith to what he calls deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. As I say here, and as I said, present, as Paul writes these things, says explicitly in the latter times, some will. Well, the reality is that it's present. Paul is, in one sense, saying it's now. It's now, Timothy. Those very things that the Spirit speaks about have come about. You are in those latter times. In fact, he uses similar language in 2 Timothy chapter 3. A little bit different wording, but very similar idea. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. And the difficult times are because of difficult people. People themselves, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, deceitful, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. And again, the reality is that those last times, those latter times have already arrived. He is living in those times, and he himself is responsible for the church with these realities that are confronting the church. And the confronting the church is the challenge, really, of apostasy. Paul himself spoke of those things in his address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. After my departure, he says, wolves, ravenous wolves, savage wolves will come in among you. And he says, others will arise out of you, bringing false error. And so that very reality has now been realized. And so Paul is concerned about setting forth that reality to him. Timothy shouldn't be surprised. He shouldn't be unprepared. And so as he himself is committed to the holiness and the godliness of the church, he has to deal with this issue. And it's one that we find Paul confronting in the New Testament several times, especially in the book of Colossians, the idea, or what we would call the ascetics, asceticism, denial, fleshly denial, or denial of fleshly things or material practices for the sake of the appearance of godliness or spirituality. We'll speak more about that as he does it. But this is this departure of which the Scripture speaks, the very word that he uses here, that Paul uses here, speaks of active rebellion. It speaks not just simply of slipping away, though oftentimes that's what apostasy is, but it really speaks of a standing away from the truth that you once stood with. And that's the idea. Apostasy, as we realize, is seldom instantaneous. It's often, as Bunyan recognized, it's kind of an incremental step-by-step thing. And I'm trying to remember which of the pilgrims it was in Pilgrim's Progress, whether it was Faithful or his, I can't remember the other companion, but it speaks of the fact of one setting his eyes on the celestial city, and it says that he turned by degrees, and then he says he kept turning by degrees, and then soon, without realizing it, he had his back to the celestial city. And apostasy is often like that. It's a turning by degrees. But here, it's a turning by false teaching. And here, whoever they are, they've been distracted, as it were, and attracted, as it were, by that very word of attention. They themselves have been now focused away from that faith and that teaching about Christ in the gospel. And they have really exercised a desertion for a devotion to what is demonic. And as Paul opens that up, he is giving to Timothy a sense of what he's dealing with. Not something that simply is out of the root of the human mind, but it is something that is satanic in its very nature. And even this very asceticism, though it will be promoted by ungodly men, as we see in verse 2, it has its root in satanic in the satanic realm. And that's what he's speaking at: deceitful spirits and things taught by demons. And we're reminded of that our battle, our warfare, the defense of this is not just simply a battle against flesh and blood. This is a battle against principalities and powers. Even as we've been looking in the book of the Revelation, of that reality opened up and the curtain wide with regard to this, it is already being manifested here in the church with false doctrine. And as opposed to the sound teachings of Christ and Paul and the apostles, their attention is turned to what has satanic roots. They turn from the truth to this error itself that will be exposed. It's kind of one of those things you remember in Luke chapter 11. You remember Jesus speaks of the man who is demonized or has a demon who leaves. And while he leaves, the man cleans house. He kind of exercises a personal moral reformation. And the house is clean. There's restoration. There's moral cleansing. But there is not, in a real sense, a spiritual cleansing, because the demon comes back and finds it's nice and tidy for even more demons. And as Jesus says, the second state of that man is worse than the first. And you have a picture here of this demonic doctrine, as it were, that is going to, this asceticism, that is going to help man clean house, so to speak, to live a life that looks like it's going the right direction. But really, it's just opening it up to more demonic influence, and it's moving them away from the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And so that ought to get Timothy's attention. And that's what it does, that as he begins to speak of this, how awful and foolish and fatal this exchange is, this turning our attention and our hope from Christ to that which is inspired by doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. Notice what he says. He gives to Timothy those promoters, the promoters of that satanic truth. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Literally, it's hypocritical liars. Paul doesn't mince any kind of words. I can't think of a worse combination to put there. Hypocrites, great pretenders. Liars, great prevaricators. They're doubly bad already. They're already pretend to be what they aren't. They're phony, false ones. And these are the instruments by which this demonic information comes. And so Paul is exposing these hawkers of some kind of artificial spirituality for what they are. They're pretenders. And what we must understand is probably is pretending is this. They're pretending that they are devoted to the church. They are pretending and probably represent themselves as believers who love the truth and desire the welfare of the saints. That kind of a thing. They're playing a part. They pretend to be servants of God, displaying oftentimes, as one said, genuine spiritual devotion and ethical commitment. In fact, they can be like that. They can be very austere. They can be very scholarly. They can be quite humble, self-effacing, as those who come with a genuineness, and yet the fact is they're phonies. They're wearing a mask, and that's the whole idea there of this hypocrisy. And this hypocrisy is joined to the fact that they're liars. They're basically those who not only are putting on pretenses, but they deviate from the truth and they contradict the words of the truth of God. They don't practice what they preach, and what they preach is wrong. And so this is the very character of who these are. And he describes them even further, not just simply by their dishonesty and lack of integrity, but he describes them as well by, as my version says, their consciences seared. And that's an interesting word, because in your New American Standards, it kind of explains that a little bit further. It says they're by means of liars seared in their own conscience. And then my version says, as with a branding iron. That's if you look in the ESV, as with a branding iron isn't there. The word has two meanings. Seared, the word seared can be translated, as it were, marked out. It could be, the word could be branded. And that branding is unique even in our own setting. I guess we could understand it. None of us are cattle ranchers. But what does a brand do when you put it on the skin? Well, okay, you're going to say it hurts. Okay, well, that's one thing. But what a brand does is identify whose cow is that. And so branding, in one sense, the very word that's used speaks of the fact that they are branded, that seared conscience, branded, as it were, as those belonging to the devil himself. That's their brand. In other words, they're owned by the devil, they're walking with the devil. And then there's the other aspect of it, is that idea of not so much being branded, as it were, as a sign of ownership, but branded as a sign of being seared, like a hot iron. And that's exactly what the NAS does, as with a branding iron. And so what it is, it marks the idea, what happens there? It basically renders that part of the skin, the animal's skin, insensitive anymore. It sears it. It's made insensible, as in a sense, to any further kind of pain. And maybe both of those ideas are there. I prefer to think, or at least it seems likely. Well, it seems like it can be either one of those things. That's what makes it very difficult. But I would say probably it's the idea that they're insensitive. That it means that their conscience now is unfeeling. Their conscience has been so seared that it doesn't respond to right or wrong. There is indifference there, and there is a I don't care about it. They themselves are devoted to what they want to do. And the conscience bell is no longer ringing. They lack the internal guidance system of right and wrong so much. Their moral compass is defunct. It's been broken because they have repeatedly ignored and disabled it to serve the interests of their own fleshly lusts. That's probably what it's going in. And so here they are, these phony liars themselves, who basically are without any conscience with regard to what they're doing. And so you have this incredible picture of a demonic doctrine being taught by men themselves already, as it were, far removed from having any sense of right and wrong or caring about those things, seeking now to lead people again, feeling no remorse, no pity, no guilt, or anything else that they should be feeling. That's an awful picture. Robert Yarborough writes about those kinds. He says, sometimes it's difficult to discern
Those ones who are opposed to Jesus' lordship and the gospel's redemptive truth, because they can be so suave. So they can be so suave and sophisticated and polished in their presentation. They can appear so humble and concerned, but the reality, Paul says, is that they are hypocritical, insincere liars. And it's all different. It's all absolutely different from, and a great contrast to that kind of ministry that Paul spoke of in the very first chapter in verse 9, when he said that the goal of their instruction, and everything is contrary to what these men are. It says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere, genuine faith. So these men, these teachers are on the whole opposite side of the spectrum. They don't stand in the place of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're teaching the doctrines of demons, and they themselves are false in every way. False without feeling, we might say. That's even as worse as it can get. So what is going on? What is it what are those deceitful doctrines, as they are doctrines of demons, that these hawkers are presenting? And we're told in the very first line of verse 3, we're told of really what this asceticism, this practice of, I would call it a false spirituality. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. That's the specifics. You mean no doctrine? No doctrine about Christ? No, not ostensibly it. But it is that which undermines the grace of God, the sufficiency and fullness of Christ. Asceticism does that a lot. In other words, it turns the focus away from the acts and works and obedience and faithfulness of Christ and the merit of Christ for our acceptance before God and our reliance and dependence upon the Spirit of God that we might fulfill the will and pleasure of God, to those very kind of human acts, those external acts of obedience, which would commend us, as they would say, or suggest to God. And this is what's taking place here. These are the specifics, and it's in those, what we would say, kind of the mundane matters. Fairly innocuous. Marriage and food. And this is where they go. And this is what you've got to guard against, Timothy. This is what we have to guard against. That this specific practice, and basically it's asceticism. And as I said, asceticism is basically teaching men to deny what God says is to be gratefully received. God himself is, as we will see, is the great giver, and what they are saying, or what they are seeking to do, is take away what God has given, even to enjoy. And so as we look at this, it's very interesting, forbidding marriage. Well, let me just speak a little bit about asceticism. Probably the best reckoning with regard to that is what we find in Colossians chapter 3 with regard to what was going on there at Colossae, as Paul speaks about these themselves who are love appearances of asceticism, the appearances of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. And then saying things like this: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And these kinds of things that are expressed by them as the means of promoting your spirituality. And Paul says, basically, he just calls them what they are: the commandments and teachings of men. But in this case also, the teachings of demons. Here in this case, Paul speaks of those false teachers there in Colossae who were doing exactly the same thing with regard to food and other matters, foods and festivals, doing the very same thing. And he says, he spoke of those teachers as defrauding believers of their prize. Don't let them defraud you of your prize. And you say, what does this asceticism defraud us of? And it's really the prize of being accepted by God solely on the basis of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and not anything we must do or deny. And that was the concern here. That's the prize. The prize of living a life under the knowledge that we are accepted of God for Christ's sake. And that our lives are worked out not to commend ourselves in terms of righteousness, for we have that covered upon us, but we live our lives in dependence upon Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so this is what he is concerned about, this very same idea. And here it's, as I said, forbidding marriage. As you might remember, or you may recall, in the Reformation period of time, the Catholic Church basically considered that marriage, sex in marriage, was sinful. That it wasn't changed by that, it was a necessary evil. It was an amazing thing that during that period of time, and of course that's years later, but marriage itself was attacked early by the ascetics. Because they perceived, again, these kinds of relationships, even though they themselves loved to engage in things that were sinful outside of marriage, the disdaining marriage would even just discount that foundational institution that God put together, before the fall. And so these ascetics themselves are attacking that very institution, which the writer to the Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all. These forbid it. Jesus himself, Christ, endorsed and ratified marriage in Matthew 19. Have you not read what he said? Let no man put that asunder. These say, don't begin it at all. Paul himself, having a high view of marriage, says it reflects the redemptive reality of the church's union with Christ as being members of his body. These reject it. And so here is one of God's gifts, one of God's good institutions, and they themselves are saying, deny it. Now, Paul was not against singleness. Indeed, he encouraged it himself as single. But Paul himself, again, commended marriage as Christ commended marriage, as the writer to the Hebrews commended marriage. And finally, it was John Milton, the great Puritan poet, that kind of brought the perspective back. The Puritans did in that, and this is out of the Worldly Saints by Ryken. This is a poet. His words in poetry with regard to this asceticism that was developed around marriage. And it doesn't rhyme, so don't expect this poem to rhyme. But it has good lines. Whatever hypocrites austerely talk of purity and place and innocence, defaming as impure what God declares pure, and God commands to some and leaves free to all. Our Maker bids increase. Who bids abstain but our destroyer, foe to God and man? This is what God desires and declares is pure and holy, that God himself encourages. And he says the destroyer, our foe, puts it aside. And so the right perspective was there, but this is what they were teaching. And then again, it gets down to food again. Poor Paul, food issues. He always was in, as far as I was concerned. You read it in 1 Corinthians 8. You read it in Romans 14. You read it in some, I'm trying to think of some of the other places where it is. Paul was always in food fights. Food fights, not literally throwing food, but arguing over what we can eat and what we can't eat. And so very food itself became a major issue. And you know he had to deal with that. He had to deal with that in Romans 14. It was the meats versus the vegetarians there. It was, I was trying to think where the other issues were, where I had them. I wasn't going to write them all down. But he had all of these particular food fights. And again, here abstaining. Our text here in Timothy talks about abstaining from food, certain foods evidently, and we're not told, but men making distinction about foods, what can be eaten, where Christ declared all foods were clean. And so the declaration had already been made by Christ. The declaration was confirmed to Paul, to Peter, there in Acts, as he himself saw the animals coming down on the sheet. And the Lord says, do not call unclean what God has now cleaned. And so you begin to see the difference, what's taking place. And so all of these things are good things. And again, in fact, Paul himself will later say to the Corinthians, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Food doesn't matter. Now, there's a lot of things that food can do. If food bothers somebody, then Paul's going to say abstain from it. If by your eating some kind of food, you're going to bring about someone's temptation. Or if you're offering food to idols and there's scruples with regard to the nature of that or bought in the market, there were issues about food, but it wasn't because of the character of what food itself was. And this is what these were doing. They were putting stipulations and restrictions on food. And so from the very beginning, you have this asceticism that creeps in, that this confidence that is going to be built up if I engage in certain kinds of deeds, this is going to make me somehow better or more spiritual in the sight of God. Or even with most of these very things become the sum of their religion. It's not so much the faith in Christ or the walking in according to the Spirit. Basically, it's simply, are you a meat eater or not? Are you married or not? And that becomes the issue, and that becomes the dividing point. And Paul begins to attack that, and he attacks it at the very second part of verse 3. He says, this is what you are doing. And the rest of the issue goes toward, it appears toward the matter of food, but it applies to the matter of marriage as well. He says, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, what is he saying? Very simply, he's basically saying they are repudiating what God himself has established as his creative intention from the very beginning. The things that God himself gave to men and had that, notice what it says, which God created to be shared, to be received with thanksgiving. And then in the context here, Paul is putting it by those who believe and know the truth. If food was to be given to all, I mean, it's not just simply believers, but he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who are saying, wait, come and get your senses again. God has given this to us, to you. And the prohibition is contrary to God's creative purpose. And that is what's going on here. His creative purpose was to feed all, to benefit all, to encourage all, that they might even enjoy the very nature and character of food in all of its variety. And this was his purpose. In fact, that's what we saw. It's amazing that from every tree of the garden you may eat except for one. God is not withholding anything of his blessings, anything of what he's created from his creatures in the very beginning. And so Paul goes back to that creation purpose, and he lets them know that this is what God has done. God has given these things to bless us, and marriage is one of them, that they might be filled with gratitude, that they might be filled with joy, and that they might recognize the Creator who gave it to them. And that's where he goes. He makes it more plain in verses 4 and 5. He says, here's the perspective that you ought to have. All is good. You know, how is it? All is good. Well, this is basically with the created order. It's all good. It's all, the food was good. In fact, it's even more than that. Everything created by God is good. That's the right perspective to have. And it's a clear reference to the concluding words that we find in Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he made and what? Very good. It was all very good. We know sin has entered into the world. We know that sin has caused the ground to bear thorns and thistles. We know that things aren't all as they should be, but these are still the gifts that God gave to us. And these things were good. It was all intrinsically good. And so he establishes that in verse 4. He says, everything created by good. And then he gives you the regulative principle of that truth. Everybody likes a regulative principle? Well, here it is. Receive it with gratitude. Be happy about it. Be thankful about it. Receive it. Don't reject it. Don't abstain from it. And it includes nothing. Nothing is to be rejected of God's good creation if it is received with gratitude. This is what God delights in. And this is what we ought to delight in. It's what he's given to us. And it's almost as if the ascetics are taking away the joy. They're taking away the gift. And they're denying to those who would follow them or their teaching what God himself has designed for us to enjoy. And so it's wonderful that he talks about these things. I've been eating a lot happier lately because of the very idea of understanding all of these things. What he's saying here, and of course it assumes a reception of those good things in keeping with God's perspectives. Again, you know, it doesn't sanction the use of illegal drugs. It doesn't mean that therefore we don't get married, but you know, fornication is okay because we're not married. It doesn't mean that food or drink can be overindulged. Or those kinds of things. It doesn't speak of a sinful use of his common things, and his created things. But it does speak of a faithful use of those things. This is important, and it's to be received as God intended. Marriage and food are part of. And again, Paul sees it as a kind of a package deal. He sees food and marriage; these very things they were forcing people to abstain from is really a whole, just kind of two elements of the larger package of God's bounty to his people, of his gifts, his temporal gifts, his earthly gifts, of those things which are good. And so he's coming back at here because they are part of God's gracious bounty to the world. The kingdom of God, as we know, is not about eating and drinking. It's about the Spirit and righteousness and peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. But also the kingdom of God is about glorifying God in all we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, you know, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all what? To the glory of God. It's not something that's denied us. It's something that we are to enjoy. It's something that we are to enjoy, and we may do it by recognizing and receiving these earthly gifts with thanksgiving to the God who gave them for us, that we might enjoy them and that we might recognize and acknowledge him, the giver. Redemption never works against nature, really. And that's a reality of life. Sin works against nature. Sin destroys the very marital bond and the very marital attitudes that were to be expressed from the very beginning in God's good creation of marriage. But it is redemption that restores it. It is redemption that changes our hearts. It's redemption that changes our attitudes. It's redemption that puts marriage back into that beautiful place in which it was originally designed. And redemption doesn't change the character of good things that God gives us, it doesn't disdain the natural order. It doesn't disdain the natural order. It begins to take advantage of those very things that God has given to us and that we're able to enjoy them now in a very special way. We're able to enjoy the things God's given to us not only as they are gifts from him, but we're able to enjoy them. And I think that is why he says to be enjoyed by those who believe and know the truth. We're able to enjoy the things God gives as those ourselves who are in relationship to God. And so therefore our thankful partaking of those things is a very way in which we carry out our gratitude and acknowledge our relationship with God. as our fatherly giver. And so this is the, notice what he says, and then and just finally finishes off here. He basically gives us that gracious practice. For it is sanctified, it is to be received with gratitude. Everything is good. That's the perspective. The principle is, listen, receive it with gratitude, and the practice is season it with prayer. He says it's sanctified, it's set apart, these common things, these blessings, these good creative blessings that God gives you, they're sanctified, made holy, fitting, acceptable by means of the Word of God and prayer. And so what does that mean? The sanctified, we know, I want to use the word specialized, but it just sounds kind of, maybe it just loses its idea, that this taking of this gift of God itself, it becomes a holy meal. Let's put it that way. It becomes a holy gift as we ourselves acknowledge it. It becomes that which is we could call sacred. And it's by the Word. These good gifts are sanctified when we recognize through God's Word that He gave it to us, and we listen to God's Word that these things are good, and they are a gift of God, and that all that God has made and created is good, when we take them with that confidence and with that understanding that God would have us enjoy them, that's the Word, that, in other words, that attitude of understanding rightly what it is, and by prayer. It's sanctified by prayer, that grateful acknowledgement, and likely the prayer of thanksgiving, the grateful acknowledgement of the great giver upon whom we depend for all those things. And it's more than saying grace. It's more than saying grace. It's being grateful. It's actually not just simply saying a prayer, for that is empty. It's being truly thankful and grateful for God's exceeding, abounding, and specific kindness to us in everything. And what prayer does is it brings us where we, in the very act of receiving those common gifts, those created gifts, we ourselves acknowledge Him. And we express our relationship to Him as those grateful receivers who belong to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful picture here, because this prayer increases the likelihood that we will see and receive food for what it truly is, an ongoing heavenly gift like the manna of old. And that we ourselves will recognize out of this is the kindness of God. This is the gift of God. These things are to be received rather than taking it for granted and growing cold toward God. Thanksgiving to the living and saving God is what makes a holy meal and diet. It's what sanctifies the very gifts that God gives to us. And I like that. And this is really what it is. On account of our faith in Christ, God's greatest gift, His Son, all that we have, all that we receive in Him, and all of the blessing we have, we're also able to enjoy all of the other gifts from God's generous hand, living in favor with God. And that's the blessing. And of course, we receive more gifts than food in marriage. There is so much that we receive of God's creative and good gifts. I mean, we enjoy them. We can see them. We can see a creation, though it's fallen, still has beauty. We can enjoy fresh air. We can enjoy beautiful green trees. We can enjoy the ocean. We can enjoy the climate. We can enjoy animals as pets and as a dinner. Yes, that's right. Every kind of animal. Now, Penny will say no fish and no anything fishy, no. But I mean, in other words, there is so much that we can enjoy. And so what it does, it's kind of, I like how Kent Hughes puts it. He says, we're to be saying grace every minute of our lives. Because every minute of our lives, we're receiving out of God's abundance. And so what it does is it this whole idea of the ascetics indeed were it was demonic
Because it was, in the sense, all of it was, what it was doing was hiding and covering up the liberality and generosity and the kindness and greatness of God, who bestows blessings upon us after blessings after blessings. And so, in everything, as Paul says, give thanks, sanctify it. And so I like it. I like it because what does it do? It makes me realize the kindness of God. It makes me realize it when I open up my sack of Lay's. Okay. But God is kind to give us all these things. And so this is what we're able to do, is enjoy what God has put on this earth. We don't have to disdain it with some kind of hyper-spirituality. Now, you may have all your different kinds of diets and your varied kinds of things. That's for you. You know, we don't have to judge one another with regard to those diets, okay? But I like mine, okay? And you can have yours. But as long as in the midst of it, you know, we're all able to give that and do give that thanks to God for all he's done. So be it. And we're grateful for Paul's clarifying how great and good and kind our God is. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And even those little mundane created things we can enjoy. Father, we thank you that there is no God like you, and we know none other, we desire none other. That, Father, you are rich beyond all the dreams of our avarice. Father, you have given us treasures, you have promised us treasures in heaven, Lord God, that will surely exceed anything that we've ever received on earth. And Lord, we shall taste farther and greater glory, Father, than we've ever tasted here on earth. But God, we thank you for these blessings. We thank you for these creative blessings that come out of the riches of your own abundance and kindness. Lord, blessings that you yourself bestow upon all creation. God, because your heart is large, and so is your supply. Father, may we ourselves, as you, those who belong to you, realize that, Lord God, every transaction in which we receive, Lord, every breath that we take that you give us, Lord, every beauty that we see, behold in our eyes, or anything that we can enjoy, Lord, of this world, Father, is a blessing from you, which we can sanctify, Lord, in the holy exercise of giving you thanks with our hearts full, as it were. Lord God, enlarge our hearts to recognize those gifts. Enlarge our hearts, Lord God, to love more and more you, the giver. And Lord God, the great gift of your Son and the salvation that is ours. That, Father, we can, in one sense, in this passing world, eat and drink and be happy in Christ. And so, God, guide us. Lord, bless our marriages. We thank you for them. Father, bless our meals. Father, we thank you for them. Father, bless our church. We thank you for our fellowships. We thank you for our friendships. We thank you, Lord God, for the encouragements that we receive, the gifts from those whom you have given to us. We thank you, Lord God, for these blessings. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who hears our prayers. You who knows our needs before we even ask. And Lord, when we ask, you will give us what we need. Father, we will come to you in prayer. And Lord, we pray and that you will hear us and that you will answer our prayers. But Father, we know that you have given more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And you are able to do more than we could ever ask or think. And so we come to you with gladness in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.